Well, I had you read in Nahum, but I want to jump over and read a second reading together with you from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 18. Or we'll stop at verse 19. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious King and yet a pardoning judge, we come to you, Lord, with nothing to pay for your love. God, we have no way to comprehend you. God, we have no eyesight for that kind of thing. We have no desire to follow you. Lord, we have nothing to clean ourselves up with unless you yourself reach out from a great throne of mercy and grace, unless you draw and entice us on to a mercy seat, to the cross of Christ, where the sinner might find peace with you, everlasting peace, to live every day, hour by hour, moment by moment, in the great state of grace before you. Father, we thank you that you have provided all we need. We thank you that you have not only planned, but sent your Son, living a perfect life, satisfying your law, dying sacrificial death and satisfying your wrath. We thank you that you have raised him from the grave and so proved to all creation that you have accepted the sacrifice as pleasing, that your wrath is appeased, that everyone who hopes in Christ is justified. We thank you, Father, that though we murdered the Messiah, you, when you exalted him to your right hand, you gave him gifts to give to sinners, God, and he poured out his Spirit upon us to preach to our hearts, to wrestle with us, to strip us of the false hopes and the false fillers until we come, and as beggars, we meet you and find you to be generous and beyond our highest expectations. God, we thank you that you are a God who is pure and hates sin. We thank you that you love righteousness so much that anger and wrath and judgment must also be a part of your character. We do pray that you would teach us, God, how to admire that quality. We are so surrounded with the sinful type of anger and wrath. Father, you know that we do find it difficult, even your children, to understand how beautiful a thing it is that we belong to a God who perfectly hates sin. We do pray, Father, that you'd pull the blinders back from our eyes. You'd stoop down, that you yourself would be our instructor this morning. That you would show us your worth and captivate our hearts afresh. God, deliver us. Untie us from our sins. Kick in the door, Lord. Blow upon our hearts. Get our attention. God, whatever it takes, cause us to be a people who know what it is to walk in the happiness of an uninterrupted fellowship with the living God. Father, we pray that you would do this here. We think of the other places, God, churches all around us, in our nation, in our world, missionaries who labor and seem to see no real fruit, others, places where there seems to be a great evidence of your Spirit at work. God, wherever you find your people, whether at the pinnacle of happiness or along the edge of a pit of despair, God, we pray that everywhere that men and women look to you through Christ alone, God, would you meet with them and let there be a fair meeting this morning, even here, even at this topic, God, meet with us, our soul and Christ. Lord, we pray this for the sake of His glory. For His is the kingdom and the power, and His is the glory, forever and ever, without end. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the character of God and have come to the final attribute that we'll consider. And it's the attribute of God's wrath. It is a part of God's character. It's essential to who God is. There cannot be any God who exists who does not possess a perfect wrath and anger and opposition to all that is impure. It's part of God's glory. If any other attribute is part of God's glory, then so is this attribute. God has revealed Himself to us. It's not the way we would have invented a God, but it's the God who is, and He stooped down to let us know Him. He's a God of immensity, immeasurable. He's a God of infinity. He's a God of eternality. He's a God of all power. He dwells in all places. He knows all things. He is holy. He is jealous. He is also loving, merciful, gracious, patient, faithful. And all of these aspects that we've been looking at are really, these are all different rays of the splendor that come from the great unapproachable glory of God. It is God stooping down and talking to us in baby language, you know. After 3 years of looking at these things, we're not experts on God. But we do know a little more of the God that made us, of the God who redeems sinners. It's part of God's glory. If we love God, then we love what He says about Himself, because it's part of Him. It is the love in God for what is pure. It is the purity of His own nature and the hatred of what is wrong. Encountering sin in whatever person, angel or human, wherever, whenever, in whatever form sin might be in, when God encounters it, there is in God this intense personal response to sin. Now, the wrath of God is without those sinful human emotions that we normally associate with anger. It's judicial. It's a judge responding to those who have rebelled against His law. It is the determination of God to oppose all sin in all forms until sin is finally and forever put down. Now, when we talk about the wrath of God, we have to avoid two extremes. We don't want to think of the wrath of God as some type of automated response from a cosmic computer on justice. And if you sin, then the computer sends up a little red flag and God's wrath responds. It's not emotionless. It's not impersonal. God is the king as well as the judge. It's His law. It's His person we're sinning against. David tells us every sin really is against God ultimately. And God is very personal in His response. As personal as He is in His love and His mercy, He is personally involved in destroying all sin and all who cling to sin. But nor do we want to think of the other extreme. So it's not this kind of robotic response, but nor is it an emotional outburst of a temperamental deity, that God is in heaven and He's getting pretty frustrated with the 21st century because things just seem to get worse and worse. And God kind of looks down on America and that's it. Somebody made another stupid decision. Another church told another lie about Him. Another TV preacher has, in a big way, has dishonored God. And then God just goes into a temper tantrum and then pours out His wrath. That is never the picture of God. God's wrath is never out of control. You just read a passage about the wrath of God, in case you are questioning whether that's really an honest description of Him. Nahum, God is jealous. The Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. He will take vengeance on His adversaries. He reserves wrath for His enemies. And though He is slow to anger, He is great in power. But it's not just an Old Testament truth, is it? If you look at the New Testament, you find that the person that speaks most often about the wrath of God is Jesus. Paul mentions the wrath of God a lot of times too. In his great book, the book to the Romans, the epistle, he mentions wrath a number of times. Let me just read you the occurrences of wrath that are found in the book of Romans. Verse 18 of chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Chapter 2, verse 5, "In accordance with the hardness of your impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Chapter 5, talking about salvation, he says, "Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Chapter 12, talking about how you understand and apply the wrath of God to a Christian life when we deal with each other. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves," verse 19, "but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Chapter 13 talks about God's ministers, the government, and whether or not we should fear the government. Verse 4, he says, "For he," that is, whoever is placed over us in the government, "he is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." And that really is a critical passage for us today. It'd be great for a tea party, wouldn't it? God has placed our present government over us. We can vote. God has placed it. God placed Nero over Paul. Nero would soon kill Paul. Rome would murder Paul for nothing, except for telling them the good news. But Paul writes and says, "Listen, you people in the heart of this tyrannous empire, those people that are authorities over you are the ministers of God." Now, of course, if they disobey, they will answer to God. But he goes on to say, "Don't be afraid of them, unless you do wrong. Be subject to them, not only because of the wrath that God allows them to exercise, but because of your own conscience as a Christian." Now, we're not going to look at all those today. That would take a long time. We're just going to look at the first two occurrences. Because in chapter 1 and 2, in the first part of chapter 3, Paul gives the kind of wide canvas picture of why God is angry with the sinner every day, like the psalmist tells us. Why does God have wrath towards sinners? And so we want to start with the big picture and work our way to the specifics. So let's look at the revelation of God's wrath against sin. All right, chapter 1 and verse 18 of Romans. What's the context? Well, Paul writes to the Romans and he says right off that he really wants to go to Rome. And he's been hindered up to this point. It's not been the will of God, but Paul is longing for it to be the will of God. He has lost everything for the sake of the gospel. Friendships, family, freedom. He's been imprisoned. Now he writes to Rome and says, "Look, on one of my journeys, I've really been asking the Lord, You know, when is it time for me to go to Rome? Obviously, he does eventually go to Rome, not in the way that he might have thought. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. That's not why he's not come and preached. Some have become ashamed of the gospel. You read his letters and he gives these little mentions of so-and-so and so-and-so who have departed from the gospel. I mean, the costs came and they left. But Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for he is convinced that it is the power of God. That is, in the gospel, God exercises his power to rescue those who believe. Now, Paul knows that it's the power of God because in the gospel you have the great revelation or the unveiling of God's righteousness. Now, don't zone out on me, all right? Paul says, I want to preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. Why would you want to preach the gospel, Paul? It's so costly. Because the gospel is the one place where God dynamically unveils his righteousness. It's not a memo from heaven. It's not that kind of a revelation. It's not a statement that you can hear and just concepts that you put in your head. It's a very active revelation. God is actively unveiling himself in the gospel. And sinners who hope in this God are being rescued. Now, Paul then introduces a very shocking point. It's the gospel saves men because it teaches us that no one's good enough. In fact, this is a righteousness that God gives to those who believe, not to those who are doers of the law, but those who are believers in Christ. The Old Testament was always pointing us this way, he says, and he quotes from Habakkuk, the just, or those who are right with God, will live by faith. So Paul introduces, this is where it brings us to verse 18, and we can understand why he says that here. So, he says, I'm telling you this for, or because, the wrath of God is being unveiled as well. You have two revelations here, two unveilings. In the gospel, there is the unveiling of God's righteousness received through faith. It's quite a shock to good church people, isn't it? But the gospel is unveiling that because there's a different unveiling going on since the beginning of sin in our world. It is the unveiling of God's wrath from heaven against all sin. So the reason Paul says in verse 18, he talks about the wrath of God, is this. The gospel is telling you that only people who rely on someone else's righteousness are going to be rescued. He's telling you that because every person born of Adam has failed to respond adequately to God's truth. They have suppressed it, and therefore no one can be right with God apart from the free gift of Christ's righteousness. So, the gospel reveals God's power. His power is seen in giving people a rightness with him through faith. Why do you have to do it that way, God? Because all humanity have suppressed God's truth. And God's wrath is revealed against that. And then Paul begins this three-chapter indictment against humanity. We've talked about it before. We're going to look at it again. He kind of divides humanity up into three categories. You can divide it differently, but I find this simplest. And he describes these types of people by the kind of light or truth they have suppressed. You have the pagan who suppresses the truth that he sees in creation, in nature. You have the conscientious, moral person who suppresses the truth that they have in their conscience, that law written within. And then you have the Jew who has a Bible and they suppress the truth that they have in Scripture. But all suppress the truth apart from God's grace. So God reveals his wrath. Now, he reveals his wrath, it says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's abstract. But he says, this ungodliness and unrighteousness is in men. God will judge sinners. But it's because they embrace ungodliness and unrighteousness. When you suppress the truth, Paul says, then two things result every time. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now, these are not synonymous terms. Ungodliness speaks of a life that is lived as if God doesn't exist. So, the first half of the Ten Commandments. Right? I want to substitute other things for God. I don't agree that God is there and he has a right to tell me how to live. I would prefer myself, really, as a God, rather than the God that I'm reading about in the Bible. In fact, I would like to adjust God and make him in my own image. That always happens when we suppress God's truth. Also, unrighteousness. The second half of the Ten Commandments, the way we treat our neighbors. We're greedy, we're envious, we're disrespectful to our parents, we're adulterous in our thoughts, we're angry, sometimes we're murderous, we're deceitful. And this is what happens when we suppress God's truth. So, again, two revelations. The revelation of God's righteousness, the revelation of God's wrath. Against who? Against the kind of people that suppress His truth. And what kind of life does that produce? Ungodly, unrighteous. Now, Paul doesn't stay in the generalities here, but he deals with these specific types of humanity, the three camps. Those who reject creation's truth, conscience, truth, and the Scripture's truth. Now, the little word there for, in the New King James, it's suppress. And I think in the King James it says they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Suppress is a good word. There are other words for it. To hold down, to hold at arm's length, to stiff arm God's truth, or to imprison it. I want to use the word imprison today as we think about this. Well, let's look at the three types of imprisoning God's truth that happens in humanity that He reveals His wrath against. The first, those who imprison what creation says. We could call them irreligious people. People that don't go to church, don't have a Bible. But really, they're not irreligious because we're all religious. I mean, you can go to a tribe in the heart of Africa that has no Bible or no church, and you'll find a very religious group of people. And you can go to London, where people no longer attend church, and you'll still find a group of very religious people. Now, they don't call it religion. They may call it other things. But all of us fill up that hole within with some idea, some purpose, some reason to live. We devote ourselves touchingly to something. What does creation say? Well, it says a lot about God, and it says a lot about us. Paul basically says this. In looking at creation, every man inevitably knows these things. There is a divine being. He is everlasting, and He possesses all power. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, just imagine that you get to go on a vacation. Some of you, this is it's hard to imagine. All right, you're on a vacation. We're gonna send the Rileys off on vacation. All right, so we send them all off to the Rocky Mountains. And Les and Christy get up early in the morning. They walk out on the edge of the porch of this cabin, and they look out, and there's the great row of Rocky Mountains there. And you think, you know, that didn't just get there by itself. And none of us Rileys made the Rocky Mountains, right? And whoever made it, he'd have to be everlasting. I mean, the mountains themselves look like they'll never change. And whoever did it must be powerful. And so I suppose we better take seriously why we're here. I mean, if we didn't make ourselves and we didn't make any of this, then I have to ask this question. If there is a person that made it, and He's everlasting and powerful, what does He want from me? You could imagine yourself on a cruise. This is something I never want to do, all right? Never pitch in and get me a cruise. I'll sell it on eBay. Don't be offended. I'll never go on a cruise. I've seen too many shark videos from National Geographic, you know. But imagine yourself on a cruise. Imagine yourself when you get so far out, you can't see any land. You're in the Pacific. You look around. There's nothing but endless, endless ocean. And you think, I'm so small. Who made this? This everlasting, immense thing. You could look through the telescope and see Saturn's moons. You could look at Jupiter and see the great red dot, which is actually a storm that is many, many times larger than our planet as it moves across the face of Jupiter. Any of these things, you'd have to come to this conclusion. None of this is self-existing. Somebody made it. I didn't make it. A God of everlasting, timeless existence, a God who is all-powerful must have made this. And I suppose I need to live for Him. But we don't like those implications, so we suppress it. And we wake up, we see nature, and we choose to live as if we're self-sufficient and self-existing. We suppress what we hear. Now, Paul gives a specific list of effects of this. How does it really look? He says this. They see that there's a God, but they refuse to honor Him as God, and they won't be grateful to Him. This person suppresses the truth of creation so they don't honor God. They don't feel grateful. Why would you? Second, they decide to substitute something in creation for God, whether it's a tree, a river, a mountain, an animal, or a fellow human. They become proud in their intellect and hard in their heart. And the Bible says they choose a lie rather than God's truth. And so God hands them over. He removes all the restraints on their wickedness. And He says they become complete fools. And they become slaves of their own selfish lusts. They're destroyed because they suppress what creation tells them about God. They imprison it so that it won't bother them. That's what everyone does, apart from the work of God. Let's look at a second group of people, and they do this with a greater light. The conscientious person. Chapter 2 starts with the people saying, "Yes, yes, Paul, you tell those people over there. You tell them." You ever act like that? You ever amen in the middle of sermons? I know you don't hear because you'd stick out. I've gone to many sermons where the preachers are hooping and hollering, especially at seminary. And they say, "Amen and glory." And the preacher is bashing us. I mean, he's raking us over the coals. He's opening up our sin and exposing us. And the guys are still amening like he's talking about somebody else. Do you do that? You look at the pagans who say there is no God. And you read what Paul says and you say, "That's right, Paul. You tell them. You tell those pagans." But then Paul says, "What about you people who judge those people, but you still act like them? You do the same thing that you condemn in them. You know enough to know that they're wrong, but it doesn't change the way you live." So you could say this. Ask yourself this question. Do you ever gossip about the gossipers? Do you ever tell anybody about how gossipy somebody else is? Do you ever complain about gripers? Do you ever criticize people who are always critical? I mean, we could go with a long list. Where does the man get his insight? Now, this is the main point. It says there is a law within him. He knows right and wrong. He knows more than this. He knows there's a God that created. He's everlasting and powerful. He also knows this. This is a moral being, and he cares about right and wrong. Because within me and within all of us, there is a preacher on the inside, and he nags us, doesn't he? It's not a perfect preacher. Conscience is not allowed to be our guide because our conscience can be misdirected. But we all have a preacher within. And the preacher says to us, "You know that's wrong. You know that's wrong. Hey, you're not allowed to do that." And when we look at other people, the little conscience, the preacher within us says, "And they're wrong." The problem is this, that the conscientious person here uses his conscience to judge everybody around him. But he doesn't judge himself. He silences it when the conscience turns and says, "But what about you, buddy?" And then he clamps down on his conscience. He imprisons what his conscience is saying. Now, you can do that so long that your conscience gets silenced and hardened, callous. And then you look around and you think, "I don't feel bad about myself anymore. I feel pretty good." Sometimes people just leave church because they don't want to feel bad about themselves. And they go and they stay home. And they feel pretty good. And they say, "You know, I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm doing better nowadays." Are you really doing better? Or did you just imprison conscience and its attacks? But the Bible says that those people who suppress the truth of God in their conscience, who put it into a prison, they treasure up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath. God is only interested in doers of His will, not those people who comprehend it. That brings us to the third group, those that have a Bible. And this is the greatest expression of God's kindness, and this is the greatest expression of rebellion. To imprison what creation says is enough to send you to hell. It produces a life of ungodliness, unrighteousness. To suppress what conscience says is enough to send you to hell. It produces a life of ungodliness and unrighteousness. But to imprison what the Scripture says, it really is. It's insanity, isn't it? Paul lists the privileges of the people that have a Bible in his day, of the Jew. And he says this, "You're the one group of people on earth with that name, Jew, You, Israelite, are the only people who have the real Word of God. He says, you're the only ones that glory in a living God. You are able to know God's heart and will through His Word. You're able to recognize things that have real spiritual value and reject things that are false. I mean, just compare the Jew to the pagan around him. And then he says, but you're also pretty confident, aren't you? You're confident that you are the best people to guide blind humanity. And you're the best people to correct spiritually stupid people. But, he warns them, you should have preached to yourself. Paul exposes the fact that the Jews use the Bible to teach other people, to guide other people to God, but they imprison what it says when it comes to themselves. Or as the Old Testament says, you take my covenant and you cast my words behind your back, where they don't bother you. It's not that they're atheists. It's not that they say that the Bible isn't God's word. They know these privileges are theirs, but they imprison the truth and they abuse the privileges. Paul even says this, the way you're living is dishonoring. You're profaning God among all these pagans, even though you brag on His law. You ever done that? So Paul tells him basically this, you'd have been better off never to have these privileges. Because here, we find the greatest objects of God's wrath on all planet Earth. On all planet Earth, there's one group of people that receive the strictest judgment. It's the person with the Bible. In suppressing the Bible, you suppress your only hope. You ever been hiking in the mountains? And they warn you, they say, if you're in mountains that are kind of dangerous, they say, now, look, if you're going to go up there, you go hike much? And I mean, anytime I do something like that, I say, no, I don't know what I'm doing, you know. I just bought this bag and these shoes, and I want to go hiking. So they say, okay, the sun sets quickly, especially if you're coming down the other side of the mountain. The sun begins to set. You're up at the top of the ridge, and you think you've got a couple of hours left. You start to descend. 20, 30 minutes, you're in the dark. God has sent a guide to humanity that has found itself spiritually in dark, walking along the precipice of the mountain's edge. And what did we do with the guide, the Bible? We grab it, we gag it, we tie it up, we throw it down, and we say, we don't need your help. We're in prison. We're judged by God. Every one of us deserve death. God sends a royal messenger, the gospel. He comes to our prison to tell us that though we're on death row, that the president has pardoned us. And before he can get the words out of his mouth, we grab him, we gag him, we throw him in the prison cell. We don't want to hear what any royal messenger, any presidential messenger has to say to us. The Jew was insane to abuse the Bible. And it brought them under the greatest anger of God, more so than any Canaanite or Philistine. And that brings us to a law of the kingdom that we have to deal with. It's this, the greater the truth that you imprison, the greater the wrath of God you can expect. Let me give you a couple of examples in the Bible, because this is going to be shocking if we take it seriously. The first is found in John 9. You don't have to turn here. Christ heals the blind man. He heals him on Sunday. The Pharisees say, that wasn't right. You're not supposed to heal on Sunday. Who healed you? And the man says, I don't really know. I don't know his name. There was just this guy and he came and healed me. And then so they go get his parents and say, tell us, was he really blind? Is this, you know, what's going on here? And the parents are afraid of the authorities. They say, well, ask him. He's an adult. And that man says, well, I don't know. I'm not a Bible expert, but I know this. This guy came and healed me. And they say to him, you're a sinner. What do you know about the Bible? Then at the end of that encounter, Christ finds the man again. And then he turns and says this to the Jews. For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to him, are we blind also? Is that what you're saying? You made this guy see. Are you saying that we're spiritually blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. He's not saying they're sinless. He's talking about degrees of guilt. So the Pharisee said, hey, are you calling us blind? And Christ said, it'd be better if you'd been blind. But you tell me, hey, we understand God, Jesus. We don't need you. So your sin is greater. Christ preaches in the cities of Galilee, and then he turns, and after weeks of ministry and all these miracles and lessons in these little towns in Nowheresville, he turns to these unrepentant people and says this. He says he began to rebuke the cities in which he did most of his mighty works because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until today. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What did the people in Capernaum do to earn a greater judgment than Sodomites? They went to hear a preacher. They went to church. And then they imprisoned what he said. He gives another example. A master that has two servants. And neither servant obeys him. He goes away. They both are dishonorable servants. He comes back. But one servant was clearly... He explained clearly to that servant what he expected, and the other one didn't know exactly what the master expected. So when he came back, he said, the one that knew clearly what the master wanted him to do but didn't do it, he was beaten with many stripes. And the one that was ignorant, though he disobeyed the master, he's still guilty, but he was beaten with fewer stripes. And then Jesus says this, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask more. Let's apply it to us. We've talked about three ways to suppress God's truth. You imprison what nature says, you imprison what your conscience says about you, and you imprison what the Bible says about you because you want to be free to live for yourself. If you imprison what the Bible says about you, you incur the greatest judgment. If you were blind and you'd never heard about Christ, your guilt would be less today. But a person at Christ Community Church that has spent 3 years looking at God, and not just at God, but how God reveals himself through his Son in all these attributes, you do understand that if you imprison these truths after 3 years and you go to hell, you will envy the Muslim and the Hindu and the Mormon and the Sodomites. The child molesters and the drug pushers will all have it easier than you will. It doesn't make sense to us, does it? We say, oh, no. I might go to hell and be a church member because that's possible. But I would not have it worse than them. God hates that. Well, God does hate that. But God hates nothing as much as a person who imprisons the gospel. 20 weeks, you read a book called Salvation in Full Color, looking at the work of God in saving a soul from 20 different angles. Are you more or less guilty than when you started reading that? If you are determined to imprison the things we talk about and the things that we read about as a church, then I have become nothing better than an unwilling accomplice in your destruction. I can't do anything more. You say, well, I don't imprison those truths. I'm a good person. I'm not the kind of person that would ever, ever be in hell and ever envy a Sodomite. Wouldn't you? How do you imprison the truth nowadays? Let me give you a couple of examples. You could just neglect it. So you look at creation and you don't want to know what it says. You see the sunrise, the stars at night, the storms of great terrifying power, and then the calm autumn sunshiny days, the rain, the dew, and you wake up. And you act like you're here for yourself. You come and you hear the Bible. But you feel that Sunday morning is certainly enough for you. Your Bible is dusty, long neglected. You don't really have time, you say. it's a lot easier to suppress God's truth when I only have to listen to a preacher on Sunday. I've done it for many years. You can go on sinning after God has already exposed you. That's what Hebrews warns about. You've come up to the edge. You've tasted the kindness of God. God has shown you yourself. Yes, you say. God has shown you the cross. Yes. Then why are you going on imprisoning these truths? Why don't you let them say what they have to say about you? Why don't you let them break through and go anywhere they want in your conscience, your heart, your life? Well, you say, I don't want that. And so the warnings, chapter 2, you're drifting away from the one message that will rescue you. Chapter 6, you're like a plot of ground that has been plowed and planted and rained on, but you don't produce anything, so you'll be burnt. Chapter 10, you're like a person that comes up and sees the sacrifice, but instead of having your heart broken and made grateful by the sacrifice, you trample it. And you use the sacrifice as an excuse to sin more. You can suppress the truth by going on in obstinate sin after God has shown you yourself. I'll give you another way. You can suppress it by honoring it with your lips and arguing for it. But in secret, you do the same things that people who argue against you do. So you have the atheist and the Christian, and the Christian argues, hey, God exists. How do you know? Oh, I have all these arguments, ontological arguments. And I don't even know what ontological means anymore. I memorized it for a test and I forgot it. All right. So you can enlighten me later. You wear T-shirts that say things about Jesus. You have bumper stickers about Jesus. You have bookshelves about Jesus. You probably even have a few DVDs on Christian themes. But in your soul, you imprison the truth just like those people who would never have a Bible verse. But you think that you're paying God off. I'll wear the T-shirt. I'll argue with my professor in college and tell him, yes, the Bible is true. I'll stand up for Jesus at work. When I go home for Thanksgiving and Christmas, I'll say my prayer at dinner, even though others don't. But I plan to live just like the rest of them. So God, will you accept as a substitute? I'll stand up for you outwardly. I'll imprison it inwardly. It's exactly what the Jews did. Number 4, you can delay your response to God. So God's truth comes, you're exposed, you say, yes, yes, it's true. You're right, God, but not now. You imprison it. You say, well, I'm not really going to imprison. I wanted to take a nap for a while. I've got some things I want to do before I really deal with this issue. I don't want to give this area up just yet. And you imprison it, you think, for a short period. But do you remember the story of Felix? He's the Roman governor. Paul comes. The Jews are saying, this Paul is stirring up trouble. Paul says, I'm not stirring up trouble. I'm being persecuted for teaching the resurrection from the dead. Felix had some religious knowledge. So he says, Paul, you go back to jail. I'm going to talk to you in a little bit. He takes him out. He listens to Paul, and Paul preaches about righteousness, about judgment, about the gospel. And Felix is really bothered. So he sends Paul back to prison again and says, I'll talk to you when it's more convenient. As far as we know, Felix never talked to Paul again. He imprisoned the message from Paul and he died forever. So I've given you 4 ways. There are other ways. Are you doing any of those? If you say, well, I am. You have to understand, if you decide to imprison God's truth, He will vindicate it. He will set it loose. And then you will be imprisoned by it. Do you want to be a living sermon? Just imprison God's truth and keep coming to church. Don't we know? Don't we see it in our own life at times? Don't we know people who, they're like a living object lesson? Businesses are lost because men imprison what God says is right and wrong. Families are lost. Churches are lost. Individuals are lost. Those who imprison God's truth today may find themselves to be God's truth's prisoner forever. Now, I don't want to end there. I want to ask, what are we supposed to do then? Well, why does Paul mention this at all? Why does he spend 3 chapters on this? Because he's trying to bring us to this dawn, this good news. And the good news is this. You've all imprisoned truth. But there is one place you may go where the wrath of God is satisfied, and only one place. Hell is not that place. That is why hell is forever, because the wrath of God will never be fully satisfied. It will be always payment, enduring, infinite payment. There's only one place where God's wrath was ever satisfied. It's at the cross. And so after describing these three ways of suppressing God's truth, he goes to Christ and says this, God publicly displayed how right he is and yet how he can save sinners. He put Christ on display, the propitiation or the satisfaction of God's wrath. If you think of salvation only in terms of God's concern and love, so you think of Christianity or salvation mainly like in the picture of the prodigal son. The son says to himself, I'm miserable. I ought to go back to my dad's. And so he picks up and starts home, and dad rushes to meet him. It's a great picture, but that is not the foundational picture. It doesn't deal with the real heart problem. The heart problem is this. God's love will never reach you unless his wrath is satisfied justly. The majesty of God and of his law must be upheld if you're to be rescued. It is not an arbitrary payment, the cross of Christ. God did not put his son on the cross and say, well, you stay up there for a while and let people see how miserable you are for them, and they'll understand that I really do care about them, and then I'll let you off the cross. Christ's cross was an exact payment for his people's sins. He died as the representative of his people. In 2 Corinthians, it says that God was in Christ, not counting the trespasses of the world against them. How? I thought he hated every sin. He does. He says, but he counted them against another. He who knew no sin was made sin so that you could be made the righteousness of God. Now, if you forget that foundation, you get a sentimental gospel where God is wringing his hands in heaven. And I can't imagine heaven without you. And you're going to be there before the judgment seat. But you know somehow God will look on you and say, you really shouldn't, but I'm going to let you in. It's not a matter of emotion. It is justice. Either you receive a pardon from God who is satisfied with someone else's death, or you cling to your right to live for yourself and by yourself, and you receive God's wrath for suppressing his truth. The cross didn't change God's mind. It changed the way God relates to us. God loves with an eternal love. The love doesn't reach you until the cross. And at the cross, there is a just and merciful door opened. And through that payment, the love reaches us. And now God is judicially free to pardon us and to embrace us. So what do you do with all this? Well, I've suppressed God's truth. We have to all say that. I've suppressed what I saw in nature. I suppressed what my conscience says about me. I've suppressed what the Scripture says. I've acted like I was spiritually insane. But I'm going to stop that. I want God's truth to be free to go anywhere and say whatever it wants to say about me. It cannot hurt me. Why not? Because whatever it says about me, I'm going to agree. It's true. It's true. I'm as bad as that. But I know the one place where the unrighteous may be freely pardoned and made right with God. And it drives me to Christ. If you suppress the truth, you feel like you're protecting yourself, don't you? You're killing yourself. If you let it rip you up, the next thing is the cross and peace. Well, God help us.